on Judgment Day, we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. The things we thought, the things we said, the things we felt, the things we did, because they are all being recorded every minute of every day in the books that Revelation speaks of. This is what John is talking about in Revelation 20, verse 12, and it's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We will stand before him, and we will all be held accountable for how we lived and for what we did with what he gave us. Grace, prosperity, insight, giftings, you name it. And therefore, the way we live matters. And it matters eternally. You see, God doesn't save people to look no different than those he hasn't saved. He doesn't write names in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world in such a way that dishonors the Lamb's sacrifice as weak and ineffectual. God means to glorify God. And the cross is the centerpiece of this supreme goal of God in the universe. Christ will be exalted and magnified for all eternity for the efficacy of his sacrifice. Which means that those in the one book, Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain, will have evidence in the other books testifying to and proving the reality of the first. No one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and remains unchanged. No one. Many people come to an unsaving knowledge of Jesus, whereby they learn some information and they gain some knowledge, like Judas, Demas, King Saul, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and more, that ultimately rejects him and remains unchanged. But those who are made regenerate by grace alone and who are justified by faith alone, that is, true believers, are forever changed by an eye-opening, life-transforming, eternity-altering encounter with the living God. You cannot see the face of God and live, and you cannot see the face of Jesus with the eyes of faith and remain unchanged. It's not possible. Which means those whom he elects in eternity past, he not only justifies in his perfect timing, but he also sanctifies them practically in this life before glorifying them in the end. The pathway between birth of faith and glory is sanctification. And we've been talking about this for years. And just by way of reminder, sanctification is the lifelong process whereby the believer is transformed slowly but surely, and often painfully and more slowly than we would like, into the image of Christ. It is the life of the Christian taking off the old self and putting on the new self. It's the life of the Christian manifesting good fruit and good works for the glory of God and for the good of others. And in Romans 8:13, a passage that we've been in, this is now week 3 and we have one more. It is the mortification of sin, or putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This is sanctification, and it's the God-ordained pathway to glory for every believer. And if that's not the pathway that we're on, then we're not believers. Regardless of what we may profess with our mouth or think in our head. You see, and this is something that so many get wrong. Salvation is not mainly something we say with our mouth or think in our brains. Those happen, but it doesn't stop there. If it stops there, you perish. Salvation is primarily something we experience in our heart. Like I said last week, Christianity is a cherishing before it's a doing. It's affection before it's action. And it is a receiving, it is a believing, it is an embracing and a treasuring of God as superior to every possible alternative. First and foremost, in here, that is, in the heart. And this is something that we often get backwards in our modern church era that we live in. We tell people to claim the name, profess belief, pray a prayer, and then we assume or we hope that genuine affections will come later. We think emotions and affections are for the mature. Just do this and stop doing that. And so we often focus on the external more or over the internal. And what Romans 8:13 is all about is fixing that order so that we engage in sanctification in a way that starts with the heart and then flows forth into all of life. Which means for us, this text that we've been in and are still in, this text is about taking the immense amount of head knowledge that we have. And so many of us have a lot of head knowledge. It's taking the immense amount of head knowledge that we have and seeing to it that it becomes heart knowledge. That it penetrates from here down into here. Because head knowledge doesn't save up here. Satan and his forces have more head knowledge than every one of us in this room combined, and their destiny is the lake of fire. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be inconsistent Christians who look one way on Sunday mornings when everyone's watching and a totally different way when we leave this place. We want to be consistent. We want to be sanctified, and we want to do it as Romans 8:13 commands, namely by the Spirit. Amen? Well, last week we saw that the way to do this, the way to fight sin and put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, so that was the key, the way to do it by the Spirit is to do so by faith in the Word of God. That as we hear the Word of God, we hear truths and warnings and promises and blessings, and we believe them. So the temptation to sin in some way rises up in our heart and in our mind. And in that moment, we put it to death. We take it out at the knees. We nullify sin's power and influence over us by calling to mind or perhaps even reading directly and then believing Scripture that is relevant. And I spent a fair amount of time working through the example of sexual sin last week. The temptation to engage in some kind of behavior that the Bible calls sexual immorality, which includes all kinds of things. This temptation rises up, for example, and we put it to death by quoting, calling to mind, and perhaps even saying things out loud like, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. Or, for a day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of righteousness. Can I get an amen to that? And then several more that I shared with you last week. So that's just a brief review. And as we go through those things, we don't just believe them in our head. Of course we believe them in our head, but we believe them in our heart. And if we truly believe them in here, then that very belief, that very faith that we have in what we're reading is what slays the deeds of the body and keeps us from going down that path. And so we saw that the fight against sin in our life is not primarily a prayer. Help me be better. It's not primarily a focus on outcomes. Lord, help me to change and overcome this sin and be free of that and to not do this and maybe to start doing that. There's nothing wrong with that. But that approach is secondary, not primary. The primary way, and it's the only way that leads to eternal life, is by faith in the Word of God, or by believing relevant Scripture. From the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2:17. the only command given to Adam. How then does true heartfelt faith respond? It responds by believing God and not eating. Faith in the words of God is what puts to death the deeds of the body and diminishes the power of sin in our life. Unbelief is what leads to sin. Did God really say? And boom, the fall, tragedy, and the devastation of sin on all of creation. So this is big, this is critical, and it is essential to our sanctification and our joy. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to give you a few more examples of how to practically engage in this warfare by the Spirit, or by wielding the Word of God by faith. And then we're going to close and do baptisms. And then next week, there are a few more things to say about this verse, including a massive paradox that we have not even addressed yet. But for now, let's look at three practical examples and consider how we can fight by the Spirit. And then we're going to look at three other practical examples that are straight from Scripture that confirm this is indeed how we should approach and engage in this fight. Everybody with me?
Yes.
Example number one. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. And I've provided all the Scripture so you don't have to frantically write those things down. You can just write the example. Example number one, anxiety, worry, and or fear. Anxiety, worry, and fear. There are all kinds of situations that may cause this temptation to arise. Temptation to feel anxiety and worry and fear. Maybe you're starting something new, a new stage in life, a new job, moving to a new country, or becoming a new parent. Maybe the bills are stacking up and you've taken some unexpected financial hits and you're not sure how you're going to make it. Maybe you just got diagnosed with cancer, just lost your job. You're struggling to lead your family, or both you and the doctors just cannot seem to figure out what is wrong. There's 1,000 different reasons that anxiety and worry and fear may rise up in our heart and in our life. And the way we fight it is like this. Not limited to this, but certainly something like this. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, here's the result, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so it's a fight of faith to believe that. 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So it's a fight of faith to believe that he cares for me. Matthew 6, 25 to 32. Therefore, the words of Christ here. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do we believe the words on the page? That's what this is all about. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For. That's because. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And many other relevant verses and truths and promises from the Word of God. We don't just read it out loud and just kind of affirm it in our head like, yeah, I believe that's true. We fight to believe it in our heart. And with faith, believing that authentic faith here, we put to death the temptation that rises up by the Spirit. Also, just as an aside here, I want to illustrate why this is a heart issue and not a head issue with a question. What good does believing that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, for example, You can pick other promises. What good does that do if we are actively believing that sin is truly more enjoyable, more satisfying, and more pleasurable than God and his path of righteousness? Answer, not much. You see, it's not primarily a fight to believe something in our head and affirm it as true. It's not even mainly a fight against deeds, stopping this action or this way of life. If that's what you're hearing in this text, you have completely misheard me. This is not be better. It is a fight to believe in our heart that the one true God of the universe is better in every way. That closeness, intimacy, and unbroken fellowship with him is literally more enjoyable than the sin that would ruin those things. That nearness to him is sweeter and more precious than any alternative. And that obedience genuinely leads to a better life both now and forever. If we don't believe those things and so many more things in the heart and here, then the allurement of sin will win out. And we will live according to the flesh and we will perish. And so putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is all about attacking the problem at the source, at its very root, with faith. Everybody with me? We're not attacking the fruit and the branches that are bad. We're attacking the root here to turn this into a good fruit-bearing tree, if you will. Example number two, anger and frustration. Anger and or frustration. Similar to the previous one, there are 1,000 reasons that we might experience the temptation toward unrighteous anger and frustration. It could be as simple as someone cutting you off while driving. It could be as massive as being angry with God because he took your child too soon. And it could be all sorts of things in between. Things didn't go my way. My spouse really pushed my buttons. They're good at that. My plan, maybe a grand plan or a small plan for today, it's falling apart. So-and-so insulted me. I'm being mistreated. And the list goes on and on. And the way we fight, for example, is like this. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. That's a righteous anger. And do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Psalm 37 verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. It tends or it leads only to evil. Do we believe that? That my anger and wrath only goes in the direction of wickedness? James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We believe these promises with all our heart. And then that very faith, that heartfelt trusting in the word of the Lord, reduces the strongholds of sin in our life to rubble. Example three, pain, suffering, trials, and tribulations. Call it whatever you want for shorthand. Call it Christian suffering. Pain, suffering, trials, and tribulations. And again, there are thousands of ways that we experience these things in the Christian life. And the enemy's desire is that our sin, that is our sin, so here's the enemy, our sin, our flesh, Satan himself, and in his forces, and the world. We got all four of these things conspiring against us, and I'm calling that enemy. So the enemy's desire is that we would turn from God and curse him. It's a temptation to turn from God. Perhaps we've had a terrible diagnosis. Perhaps someone very close to us has passed away. Maybe we've been unjustly accused of something. Maybe we're even paying the price for something we didn't do. Maybe we've been betrayed, gossiped about, or hurt. Perhaps we broke a leg, were verbally attacked by someone, or simply have physical pains, ailments, disabilities, or problems that, like Paul's thorn in his side, simply will not go away. And the most predominant question in our mind at these times is often, why? And the temptation is to be angry with God, to be distant from him, to just kind of pull away from him. I can't be near him right now. I'm too frustrated. Or just to abandon him altogether. How could a good God allow me to go through this? And we walk away. That's the temptation. Our flesh wants ease and comfort. And it gets angry. You watch yourself. Watch other people. It gets angry and discouraged and entitled and all kinds of other things when it experiences discomfort and pain. And therefore, the way that we ought fight is like this. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Exodus 14:14, I love it. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness, family. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Romans 8:28, perhaps one of the greatest verses of all in this category. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do we believe it? Is the question. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world out there, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction, and in comparison to eternity, it matters not how bad the suffering is. It is light and it is momentary. It's not making light of our suffering. It's simply comparing it to eternity. This light momentary affliction, it's a flash and then it's gone, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It does not say is followed by an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It says it is preparing. It is producing. This very pain is producing something. No suffering is meaningless in the Christian life. We read these truths and these promises and we believe it. And we may not fully understand it all, certainly not when we're in the depths of great pain and in the process of immense suffering that blinds us and it clouds our vision and our discernment and so much more. But even when we can't think or see clearly, we turn to the Word of God and we preach it to ourselves and we fight for faith in the promises of God. That's what this is all about. And when we believe these things to be true, these promises that we're reading, the temptations of the flesh and the deeds of the body are put to death. Its power is minimized in our life. And so this is the way we fight first and foremost. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have other strategies that we implement in our fight. But the fight is first and foremost a fight of faith. And I touched on this last week. I'll touch on it again next week. I'm just going to say it now. But because of the fact, because of the reality that this fight is first and foremost a fight of faith, if we succeed in the fight in any other way besides authentic faith at the core, we totally miss it. And even though we might feel like a success, we didn't do that thing, we did do this thing, we fail. And we perish. Because Christianity is not a moral improvement program. It's not what it's about. It is about a heartfelt cherishing and loving and enjoying of God for all that he is for us in Christ as our supreme treasure. Amen. Now, the last thing I want to do here is show you that this is not just some good idea that I've come up with or some personal interpretation of Brian. Rather, not only is this what the passage means, Romans 8, 12, and 13, that we've been in for 3 weeks, and I hope I've taught that well enough to make that clear, but it's also the way we see this warfare take place in Scripture. And I'm going to give you three examples. There are many more, but I'm going to give you three. So example number one, Hebrews 13, or the Hebrews 13 example. You can just write down Hebrews 13. Example number one comes out of Hebrews chapter 13. So in this text, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, here's what we read. You can follow along with me on the screen as I go. The author writes, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." So there's the instruction and the command. And when we're tempted, when the temptation to steal or to be stingy and greedy and discontent and self-centered, when that temptation rises up, how do we fight? Do we simply say to ourselves, "Well, God said I shouldn't do that"? Or is there something more? Answer, keep reading. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." And that is a direct quote from Joshua 1:5. The author is writing to the Hebrews, instructing them, in this instance, how to fight a love of money. And the way he tells them to fight is to recall the truth and the promise of God, namely, that has been written in the word, namely, that he will never leave or forsake us. So he's saying, go to the Scriptures. Recall promises and truths of God. That's how you fight the love of money. And the one he cites is that God will never leave them or forsake them. And then he continues in verse 6. So we can confidently say, and then he quotes from Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The author of Hebrews is teaching the exact same thing that the Lord is showing us in Romans 8. You see this? We fight by faith, and we do that by weaponizing, here's the title of the sermon, we do this by weaponizing the promises of God and believing them. That's why I titled this message, Weaponizing the Word. Example number two. Straight out of Scripture, the temptation of Christ. Example number two is the temptation of Christ. In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of Christ at the onset of his ministry. And while we're told that he is tempted ongoingly for 40 days, we're only shown the finale, if you will, of this temptation at the end of the 40 days. This is by no means the only ways he was tempted, but it's what we've got recorded for us. And what we read is that Jesus is tempted three times in three different ways. So first, Satan tempts Jesus to turn the stone to bread and eat. Keep in mind, he's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry, one of the texts tells us. So Satan tempts Jesus to turn the stone to bread and eat. And how does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, there's a summary statement to everything I'm teaching here, if I've ever seen one. And if you connect it together with Romans 1:17, which I could not help from doing, we could tie it all together. Romans 1:17, also quoting from the Old Testament, says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Believers live by faith. In other words, living by faith is living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's living on this. Saying Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 8. Next, Jesus is tempted to throw himself from the top of the temple, knowing that God will send angels to save him. And I won't teach it all now, but if you know this, you know that Satan even quotes and misapplies Scripture in this temptation. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy again, saying, again, like, Satan, are you not getting it here? Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then lastly, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says he will give them all to Jesus if Jesus will but fall down and worship him. And Jesus responds authoritatively once more by quoting Deuteronomy, saying, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In each instance, Jesus used the word of God to resist the temptations of the enemy that would lead him to sin. And so it was by faith in the words of his Father that he made war on sin's desire to have its way with him. And he never failed. Praise him. Lastly, example number three, Paul's trusting God. Paul's trusting God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we read this famous verse that most of you can quote by heart. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the context of this verse is Paul saying that he has learned contentment. More specifically, he is able to endure both hardship and ease. He can do both. Listen to how he puts it in verses 11 and 12, just before that famous verse. Here's what he says. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he says he can face abundance and neediness. He can face comfort and discomfort. He can face lacking nothing and wanting significantly. That is, he can be tempted, as we already talked about, to forget God with prosperity, and he can be tempted to turn on God with poverty. Both of those can come his way, and he can endure both of those extremes and not blow it. That's what this whole text is about. That's what this famous verse is about. He can endure riches, and he can endure poverty, and still remain with his faith intact. Why? Verse 13. Because Christ strengthens me. Because he is my strength, as we sang earlier. Because his grace is sufficient, and because he is able. Not because I'm so great, but because he is, and he has promised me in his word to be there for me. And therefore, things that are not possible with mere men are possible with God. Or, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, family, putting to death the deeds of the body, the temptations to sin that rise up within us, is a fight of faith. It's a call to believe the word of God, which means, as a secondary point, we need to know it. And we need to store it up in our heart so that, as the psalmist says, we might not sin against him. And so the teaching here of Romans 8 is not merely to make lifelong war on your sin. It is that. But it is much more. It's about doing it in a specific way. The teaching of Romans 8:13 is to make war on our sin, quote, by the Spirit. Which means we do so by weaponizing the Scriptures and believing every word. He is no fool who believes the one true God, who cannot lie, and who is the very standard of truth himself. And it is no exaggeration to say that he truly is the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe. So, trust him. Lay hold of his promises and fight for faith to believe, family, that he is ultimately better than any pleasure that sin can offer us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of Romans 8:13. We thank you that you don't simply tell us to be better, to try harder, or to work more diligently in a Christian life. Rather, you invite us first and foremost to trust you, to believe what you say, and to treasure you above all. And it's in that very treasuring that the bondage of sin is loosed in our life. It's by cherishing you and valuing you supremely that sin is mortified, that the deeds of the body are destroyed, and that you are made much of in your people. And so I just ask, Lord God, that you would pour out your grace upon us and enable us to get this. Cause us to receive this as you intend. Help us to learn from and implement the examples that you have given us in your word very practically. And Lord, I pray, don't let us go from here simply with a greater determination to fight and to be better. But let us leave here with a hope-filled and empowered will to fight by faith in your promises. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, you will grant success in the war for our good and for your glory. We love you, we trust you, and we adore you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, as most of you already know, today is Baptism Sunday. And so what I'd like to do is just take a few minutes now and briefly explain what baptism is and why we're doing it. After that, once I'm done explaining and doing a little bit of teaching for just a few moments, I'm going to call everyone who's being baptized up forward to join me, and then I'm going to ask them a few questions that we've already discussed in greater detail privately, but I'm going to ask them some of these questions publicly so that they can profess their faith in Christ in front of all of us. And then after that, we'll get to the baptism. So that's the plan. So with baptism, as with communion, is an ordinance. It's one of two that Jesus put into place for all those who have put their faith and their trust in him. This is what baptism is. And it is his desire that after we come to faith, after, not before, we get baptized. Now, this is not something that we must wait until we've grown a bit and cleaned up our act or done the stuff out of Romans 8:13 today, once we've put to death the deeds of the body. It's not something that we have to wait to kind of grow into greater perfection, as if that's something that's ever going to be finished in this life anyway. Rather, baptism is for all Christians on the front end of believing, the very beginning, in our most immature state. That's what this is for. And not only is it the Lord's desire, but he also commands it. So this is a command, this is instruction, this is him telling us to do it, not a suggestion. Physical baptism, the act of being dunked into the water, does not contribute to our salvation in any way whatsoever. I know there are some confusing passages out there that can make it seem that way, but that is not what those verses mean. In fact, I just did a podcast 2.5 weeks ago now dealing with those specific passages. Went through, I think, 5 of them, all the ones that are confusing. So I just encourage you to listen to that. If anywhere Scripture taught that physical baptism was necessary for salvation, it would contradict the very gospel of grace, namely salvation by grace through faith alone. However, as we have seen over and over and over and over again, especially in Romans, the gospel is the good news that God has come down to us, that God has done a work, and now that anyone who believes in him and puts their faith in him and trusts in him for the gift of eternal life will have it. It's ultimately, as we've talked about today, a trusting, a cherishing, a loving, and a treasuring, not a doing, which is what separates Christianity from every other religion out there. The good news of the gospel is not work your way to God. It is that God has come to us. God has performed the work. You don't perform work. You trust his performance, and it is credited to your account. That is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Amen. But with all that being said, baptism is a step of obedience, practical obedience, once we've come to faith, because he tells us to do it. Furthermore, it evidences publicly the reality that we are indeed saved and that we belong to Christ, ultimately and primarily. He's number one. We belong to him before we belong to anyone else. This is what baptism is all about. We believe that baptism, put very simply, is a biblical symbol. It's an act of obedience which dramatizes our union with Christ and symbolically identifies us with his death, burial, and resurrection. When we immerse someone through baptism, down into the water and back out, when they go down in the water, it symbolizes the death of their old life of sin. And then as we bring them back up out of the water, that symbolizes their new life in the resurrected Christ and their union with him. His death is counted as our death, and his life is now counted as our life. And so that's what we're dramatizing here. We're not affecting anything or applying anything. We're dramatizing what's already happened by faith alone. Now, that does not mean that we're never going to sin again or that gospel freedom has come in full. Far from it, because we know that we're going to now spend a lifetime making war on sin. But it means that we are decisively his and that he will work, we're going to see this next week, he will work in us for the rest of our life and that the consummation of all of this will indeed come. Amen? Amen. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 verses 3 through 11 as he describes being baptized into Christ. And keep in mind that this text is not about physical baptism. This text uses the word baptism to communicate our being in Christ or to communicate our being identified with him by faith. It's all about communicating our union with him. That's this text. And Paul uses the word baptism to communicate it. And then physical baptism that we're going to do in just a few moments is a physical dramatization of the spiritual reality that this text is talking about. So this text is a spiritual reality. Listen with me as I read. It's going to be verses 3 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So this is union with him in his death. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we're going to walk different. We're going to look different because we've been united to Christ. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Praise God. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." So there's the effect of being united with him. All this Romans 8 stuff we're talking about, it's going to happen imperfectly, but it's going to happen. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is incredible. Amen? So physical baptism, and I'm just going to put this on the screen to make it abundantly clear. Physical baptism is an outward demonstration or an outward dramatization of what God has already done inwardly. So it is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. It is a public profession of faith and identification not only with Christ himself, but also with his bride, the church, his people here. I'm saying, I'm one of you. Lastly, baptism is also about making a commitment to the best of our ability to follow Jesus for the rest of our life. There's no half-in, uncommitted, cheap grace here that claims the name, goes under some water, and then continues to live as though nothing ever happened, as if that were even possible. No, this public profession of faith, this is a public profession of faith that says, I'm his. And he is mine, and I will now gladly, that word is so important here, there's no begrudging obedience here, I will now gladly, happily, for my own joy in the pursuit of his glory, I will gladly follow him to the best of my ability. Very imperfectly, very frustratingly at times over the rest of my life, especially for those of you who are younger and probably have decades ahead of sanctification and growth. But I am going to, with great joy, follow him to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. I'm bought, I'm owned, doubly so by virtue of salvation now and by virtue of creation, and I will now live for him for the rest of my life. That's what they're saying when they affirm these questions that I'm going to ask them and when they go in this water. Each of those being baptized this morning have already confessed and committed to these things. We've already talked through these things privately, but their desire now is to do so publicly before the body. So, would all those who are being baptized this morning, and there are six, would y'all please come, maybe three here and three here, just come stand up here next to me. I'll have you sit back down in just a moment, but just come up here and stand next to me. And what I'm going to do, family, is I'm going to ask them four questions. In fact, I want to walk over there so I can see their beautiful smiling faces with you as well. And I'm going to put these questions on the screen as well, so you can read along and listen with me. These four major questions about baptism here. And if this is true, which you've already testified it is, but if this is true, if after I read the question, you'll simply say yes to affirm this publicly. Number one, have you put your faith in Christ, and are you trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of eternal life? Amen. Number two, have you repented of your sins, and are you committed to living a life of repentance? Amen. Number three, are you committed to following the Lord Jesus, walking in obedience to his commands to the best of your imperfect ability for your joy? This can be for your good to do this and for his glory for the rest of your life. Amen. And lastly, number four, do you understand that physical baptism does not contribute to your salvation in any way, but rather it portrays it and it dramatizes it? Amen. Well, you can be seated. And now we're going to get real practical and baptize. So let me move this out of the way. And I need a big, brave volunteer to go first. All right, Steve.
You put me on the spot.
All right, and very practical instructions here are, since this is not super long, to ensure we get immersed, which we would like to do, you want to get in here, put your feet here, mm-hmm. and sit down, and then you want to scoot your bottom right up to the edge of your heels. If we can get you, we can get everybody. You're real tall. All right. And so, in just a second, I'm just going to ask you to come closer. Not yet. I know it's going to be hard on the knees for just a second. So you can wait, and then we'll baptize you. Okay. All right, family, join me, in rejoicing with our brother, Steve. What an awesome time. Well, Steve, in response to your public profession of faith and in joyful, happy obedience to the command to be baptized, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism. Let's go down just a bit. Buried with him in baptism. And raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Amen. Careful, take your time.
I have my water shoes on.
All right, you're prepared. It's got grip down there. On your bottom. Yeah, just sit down and knees straight up.
Okay.
Joanne. upon your public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in joyful, happy obedience to the command to be baptized. I now baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism. And raised to walk in newness of life. Emma. Yeah, you're good. Emma, it has been a pleasure to watch you grow over these years, and what a celebration it is to for anyone, but especially young children, to receive the Lord and come to faith in him. Amen. Well, Emma, upon your public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and before today, but today, and in happy obedience to the command, it is a command, to be baptized. I now baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism. And raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. If you want. It's up to you. I probably would. Soggy socks walking around. Perfect. Nubar, what a joy to have you in the church. This young man's been in church for a couple months. It's been such a joy to get to know you better and to one-up you in the gym every time I see you. And man, this guy's going to be a monster before long. It's been so good getting to know you and to see you profess faith in the Lord Jesus as well. And to just your desire to be here in service and regularly attending, even though you don't have the external incentives of other people and friends. He really wants to be here and worship the Lord and here. And I'm personally so encouraged by this, and so I commend you and praise God for it. And so in response to your public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience, joyful obedience to the command to be baptized, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism. And raised to walk in newness of life. Y Samantha. Samantha received the Lord after a service about a month ago. Praise God. And I believe Noelia is going to translate for me on the microphone out loud. Is that right? Does she have a microphone? Can I hear you? Can you say yes?
Yes.
There you are. Okay. Excellent. And this is just so that she can hear. I think she understands well enough, but so she can hear it in her native tongue as well, make it all the more special. So Samantha, and an answer to prayer, a powerful answer to prayer from your husband. Who's been seeking your salvation and praying for you. This is a joyful celebration. Samantha, upon your public profession of faith, and in happy obedience to the command to be baptized. I now baptize you, my sister.
Ahora te bautizo, mi hermana.
In the name of the Father.
En el nombre del Padre.
In the name of the Son.
En el nombre del Hijo.
In the name of the Holy Spirit.
En el nombre del Espíritu Santo.
Buried with him in baptism.
Sepultándote con él en el bautismo.
And raised to walk in newness of life. lastly, we have Oliver and Rachel. Oliver is going to baptize Rachel.
Okay, so I'm going to speak in the language of heaven, Spanish. I hope that this is okay for you. Mi querida Rachel, quiero que sepas que tú y tu hermana han sido un regalo para Zulma y para mí. En mis planes no estaban, pensé que no, nunca iba a ser un papá, pero tú eres un regalo de Dios para nosotros. Y hemos visto, especialmente este año, cómo tu corazoncito ha estado tan suave por Jesús y cómo este año tuviste un entendimiento claro de lo que Jesús hizo por ti cuando juntos estudiamos Lucas 23 y 24 esta Semana Santa, ¿te acuerdas? Y sabemos que el Señor operó algo poderoso en tu vida. Así que ahora delante de estos testigos yo quiero públicamente bendecir tu vida y reconocer lo que decía el pastor Brian de que no se trata de vivir una vida perfecta. Este acto se trata de reconocer quién eres ya tú en tu identidad en Jesucristo. Así que, bautizo en el nombre del Padre, el Hijo y el Espíritu Santo.
Amen, amen. Well, family, let me close this in prayer. And worship team, you can make your way up front, and we're gonna continue to respond and rejoice and celebrate with a couple of response songs. Amen. Join me in prayer, family. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your work. None of this that we're witnessing today has anything to do with us mainly, as though we're good enough and we made really good decisions. But this is because of you and your grace that you've poured out on us. You've opened our hearts. You've given us new hearts. You've given us new spirits. You've caused our spiritually dead senses to come alive such that we see you and receive you for who you really are, namely the greatest reality in the universe. We trust you. We love you. We give you all praise, all glory for these new brothers and sisters in the faith. And Lord God, we ask that you'll, that you'll draw near to them, that they'll experience your closeness and your rejoicing and the rejoicing of all of heaven over them this morning, and that you'll encourage them through brothers and sisters this morning on the way out, and that you'll be with them as they begin and continue in this new walk with you, Lord God. We commit them to you. We love you. We love seeing you work powerful miracles in your people, and we just commit it all to you. What a joy it is. In your name we pray. Amen.